Good morning, Gold Coast. Live and online. Those of you who are watching online are missing the wonderful wind. But I'm hoping that you can hear it. Somebody very smartly left little clips for me here to pin my notes down. So whoever did that, you're a genius. Thank you very much. You're not just a pretty face? That was awesome. Well, great to see you all. If you've been reading the email updates, you know that Pastor Scott is doing much better than he was, but it's kind of incremental each day, and he's got a long ways to go to be at 100%. So keep praying for him. If you're not getting those email updates, you want to make sure and sign up for those on our website or with a connection card here live. Just put something down that says you want to get those email updates, and we'll make sure you do. And if you also read that, you know that my wife Faith's had COVID. She got it a couple weeks ago, and she's doing much better. Thank you all for your prayers, and thanks everybody who brought meals for us. It was amazing. And we've been in quarantine, and she's been in the room, and I've been sleeping in the office. And her quarantine officially ended on Wednesday, but out of an abundance of caution, we kept her in quarantine through today. So it ends today. So it'll be great to actually get to touch her and be around her, and so we're looking forward to that. Yeah, that's an exciting thing. You can clap for that. We are continuing on in our look at the Gospel of Matthew, and really kind of a key passage today. In fact, I would say that if you were going to chart Matthew, this is the peak of the action. This is the pinnacle. You know, if it kind of went like a pyramid, it would start, you know, one side, go up and peak in the action, and then kind of down. And what happens, and what's happened for the last 2.5 years in the life of Jesus' ministry, is as he has been revealing who he is and his mission and what he's all about. And you've seen that when he's done healings. You've seen that when he's cast out demons. You've seen him confront the religious leaders. You've seen him feed thousands and walk on water and calm storms. All of this to show who he is. And that peaks today in today's passage. That the action from here on out after this is all downhill, so to speak, to the cross in Jerusalem. From this point on, Jesus turns resolutely towards Jerusalem and the cross, never looks back. So this is kind of the peak. And you get this in all of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll see this passage. This is a really famous passage. And what we would actually maybe even say, kind of a way to look at it, is that you could say that today is a midterm exam for the disciples. Any of you remember midterm exams? The terror, right? The fear. Some of you are like, I'm just blowing this off. I remember I had a midterm in graduate school, my first semester of Hebrew, and I had done pretty well in Greek, and I approached studying Hebrew like I studied Greek. And when I got the Hebrew midterm, I opened it and I looked at it, and I had no idea what it said. I was just like, I studied this all wrong. I have no clue. And I just failed miserably. And went to my professor. I was like, I just studied this thing totally wrong. I was completely unprepared, and he let me take it again for like half credit or something, and so I did much better. Today is a midterm for the disciples. It's their midterm exam. This peak of action is going to culminate in Jesus asking them a question about his identity. And so it's their midterm exam. We're going to see that Peter makes this famous confession today that you are the Christ. And so that kind of leads me to my question for us today, if we're going to look at this passage in depth. And that question is, what must happen to you in order for you to confess Christ? And that's what we're going to see Peter does. And so then I have to ask the question, what must happen to us if we're going to confess him the same way that Peter does? And I think that in order to answer that question, we're going to have to answer some additional questions along the way. One of those is going to be, we need to answer the question, where must Jesus take us? If we want to answer the question about what it takes to confess him, we must first answer the question, where does he have to take us? And then the second question we have to answer is, what do I need to recognize about Jesus? Those are the kind of two answers that if we have, will help us answer, What do I need to do to confess Christ? So if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 20. That's Matthew 16, 13 through 20. I'm going to be using the ESV today, but you can use whatever version you want. They're all really excellent. And I'll read here and then pray, and we'll dive right in. So let's read here. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some on the one hand say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But you yourselves, who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded and said to him, "You are blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood are not the source of this revelation, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you set loose upon the earth shall have been set loose in heaven." Then he ordered the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. Let me pray for us here. Heavenly Father, we just beseech you right now to be with us in this time. Lord, we confess that worship alone does not happen through music, but also through the word. And we pray that we would worship you with our minds in understanding, and that would transfer to our hearts and cause us to rejoice and worship you, the one true God. Lord, I pray for your anointing to be on me now to communicate your word faithfully and in a way that impacts hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask for your guidance and instruction. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have to ask, what must happen in order to confess Christ, like Peter here? And to begin to answer this question, we have to say, where must Jesus take us? And I think you'll see here in the beginning of our verse, in verse 13, it says that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, when you're studying Scripture, it's easy just to kind of blow over little details like this and think they have no significance or importance. But I would suggest to you that every word in Scripture is there for a reason. And just because you don't know the reason doesn't mean it's not really important. And the tendency, at least for me, is sometimes to read that and just kind of rush on by and let's get to the good stuff. But this right here is so important, because what's the deal with Caesarea Philippi? Why mention it? And to really understand this, you've got to get into the archaeology of the place. Caesarea Philippi is a place of great spiritual and religious significance. There's a cleft in the rock at that time in Jesus' day that was actually a huge cavern, an underground cave, that a spring flowed out of and was one of the headwaters of the River Jordan. And this cave was called Pan's Grotto, because the Greeks and Romans believed that this was the home base of the god Pan. Pan was a god of wild places. He was a god of fear in battle. That's where the term panic comes from. You would pray to him that your opponents in battle would suddenly have fear and panic and run. That's where we get the word that derives from that. And so Pan's Grotto is this kind of famous place in Greek and Roman mythology and in history, that this is where Pan lived. And so consequently, there were huge temples to other gods that started to get erected here. There was a temple to Caesar Augustus that was made here. You can actually see in pictures if you go online. You'll see that there are other kind of niches that have been carved in the rocks where other gods' statues would be there. You can find diagrams that show it's a place of incredible spiritual significance, this place, Caesarea Philippi. And this cleft in the rock, this spring, came from deep underground. The ancients, Josephus says, they tried to measure it with a rock on a string, and they couldn't reach the bottom. It was so deep. Now today you won't see that because there was a huge earthquake in the 1800s and it collapsed a huge portion of this grotto and changed the flow of the waters, and now it's just a trickle compared to what it once was. But back then, this cavern went deep underground, and the Greeks and Romans believed that this was the place where the gods came from the underworld, from Hades. They believed that this is where they issued forth. This spring was kind of a sign of fertility, and they believed that this is where these gods lived and came from. And so hence they had this giant kind of construction of all of these, you know, temples and worship there. Another interesting thing about this place is that the Jews had some ancient writings where they expected Messiah to appear in Caesarea Philippi. Of course, it wasn't called that because that was a Greco-Roman name. But they believed that he would appear near here. Dan is only about 3 miles away from here. Mount Hermon's not very far away from here. Some Jews believed Messiah would appear here. So Jesus takes his disciples and goes to this place of incredible spiritual and religious significance to ask them their midterm question. Who do you say I am? Right? And so I think for us, if we're going to begin to confess Christ, we must also be taken to a place of spiritual significance by Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? What would be a place of spiritual significance? I don't think it just has to be geography, although I certainly think geographical places have that tendency on us. I think, for example, you could have an incredible spiritual experience and kind of be opened by God when you visit the Grand Canyon. I know the first time that I visited the Grand Canyon, that happened to me, right? I was like, yeah, it's a big hole in the ground, big deal. And then I walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and I was like, oh my goodness. And I was just overcome with a sense of awe and the majesty of who God is. And like that, I just kind of opened spiritually to what he wanted to tell me. You know, similarly, you might have some kind of experience like that if you go to see the giant sequoia trees, right? You're in that forest and you're cruising along and you've seen big trees. You've got some big, huge eucalyptus here right on this property. And then you go see one of those sequoias and you go, man, this changes everything. They're huge. You can't even describe them. It opens you up kind of spiritually speaking. Another kind of thing that might happen to you that might be something that is be taking you to a place of spiritual significance could be some kind of exercise thing. I know that, you know, it happens surfing, right? You get out in the lineup and there's just something that happens at sunset where the water kind of just starts to reflect the colors of the sun. You hear the sound of the water, it's lapping, you hear the swell and the push of the waves, and it can be a place of great kind of spiritual opening. But it doesn't just have to be geographical or physical. There are other ways that Jesus takes us to places of spiritual significance. Sometimes there are events in life, right, that do that to you. Maybe you're graduating, and you're transitioning from being a college graduate to now you're going to be an adult who has to support yourself. Well, at least that's how it used to be, right? Nowadays, kids go back home and then they leave in another 10 years and become real adults. So you know what I'm talking about though, right? That transitional time can be a place of great spiritual significance. Maybe having a child could be something like that, where it's a place of spiritual significance. It suddenly opens you up, right? Your husband and wife, and suddenly as a man, you hear your wife is pregnant and your world changes, right? Oh my gosh. Things happen in your brain and what you're thinking about and priorities and orders of importance and all this kind of stuff. Suddenly, you've been taken to a place of spiritual significance. Maybe it's something not positive. Maybe it's something negative, like losing your job, right? You're in your mid-50s. You've had a successful career, and suddenly, your company that you've worked for decides you're no longer necessary. You know, you cost them too much money. You've got too much experience. They've got younger people that are hungrier and cost less, and so they let you go, and now you can't get rehired. That could be a place of great spiritual significance where Jesus is taking you to open you up. It also could be some kind of religious activity. Like maybe you're just listening to a worship song and you have a sudden emotional response to God, right? Where you're just suddenly in a zone spiritually that you weren't before in that song, and it hears you and it hits you, and wow, it just wakes you up spiritually. It's a place of spiritual significance. Or it could be being in church, right? And listening to a sermon, or maybe being online or hearing some kind of message recorded. And there might be just a word or a phrase or a sentence that just grabs you. And all of a sudden you feel like God's opening me up. It's a place of spiritual significance, importance, kind of an eye-opening moment. It could be a quiet time between you and God where you're just being struck with the certainty that he is real. But whatever it is, Jesus takes us to these places of spiritual significance in order for our eyes to be opened up, in order for us to see him as he really is. And I don't think he would have got the response that he wanted from the disciples if he hadn't gone to Caesarea Philippi. That was part of the process there in opening them up, going to this place with all this spiritual significance so the disciples would be ready for his midterm question, who do people say I am? Who do you say that I am? Right? That's part of his plan. And I think we could think about it like this, this opening of the eyes. I want to think about it. Author Patrick Rothfuss, he has a series of books that are fantasy books, but he has this concept of what he calls the waking mind and the sleeping mind. And I love this idea because he says the sleeping mind is there and you have to wake it up to be able to see the world clearly. And he gives the example of, you know, if you tossed a rock to somebody, that person could just naturally catch that rock, no problem. But if you asked them to describe the catching of that rock mathematically, they could never do it. He says that's the difference. Your sleeping mind can just grasp the rock. Your waking mind can't do it. I liked that idea and applying it spiritually here. I think that we have minds that are asleep, dead in sin, and they have to be woken up, right? There's a sense we have of spiritual reality, and we have to be woken up. And Jesus takes us to different places in order to do that, in order to wake our minds up, to get us to recognize who he is. So the first thing, if we're going to confess Christ, we must be taken to a place of spiritual significance. And I think this is true if you've never confessed him at all, or if you're already a believer and you're going to be deepening your understanding of who he is. This has to happen. And that leads to the second question here. What do you need to recognize about Jesus in order to confess him? And that's where we get to Peter's answer. What do you need to recognize about Jesus in order to confess him? So let's go back to the text here and read this real quick. So Jesus says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, Son of Man is the title that is most often used by Jesus for himself. And it's a title that Jews would have recognized as belonging to Messiah, to Christ. So he says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, that's the disciples, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, when Jesus asked this question, he's not asking, who do the detractors say that I am? Who do the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the people that hate me say that I am? He's saying, who do the people that are following me, the huge crowds, who do they say that I am? And their answers all have something in common, right? John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah would all be individuals that could be associated with messianic return, kind of forerunners of Messiah, but not Messiah himself. Every single one of those answers is not Messiah himself, but his forerunner. Remember, Herod thought that Jesus might be John the Baptist. And Elijah certainly would be maybe considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And then you get Jeremiah, also one of the big-time prophets. So they're saying the people say, you're not Messiah, you're the guy that comes before Messiah. And then he says, but who do you say that I am? Notice he switches. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am? So Jesus is identifying himself as the Son of Man. And then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What I think is interesting here is that many people see significance in Jesus, but fail to see him as the true and living God. It's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. You got all of these people following Jesus, seeing his miracles or hearing reports of his miracles, seeing his feedings, hearing his teaching, being amazed by it, and yet still thinking, well, he's not really Messiah. He's the one that comes before Messiah. Today, people think the same way about Jesus. Got some interesting statistics for you here. Over 90% of Americans think that Jesus was a real historical figure, a person, a man, flesh and blood, walked the earth. 90% of Americans think that. But only half of adult Americans think he was God or is God. That's pretty interesting. Now, here's something else that's really shocking. And half of all Americans think that he was sinless, which means the other half think he was sinful, or at least had some sins. So half think he was God, and half think he was sinless. And so there's great confusion about who Jesus is. People have a hard time picking up who he is in Scripture and understanding. They know he's important. They know he's significant. They know there's great spirituality tied to Jesus, but they're not convinced who he is. So then he asks the disciples, he says, who do you say that I am? You who've been with me for 2 to 2.5 years, you who've walked daily with me, seen every miracle I've done, heard me teach, answer all your questions. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter has this amazing statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is blown away by this because of the depth of correctness of this answer. It's interesting that he says, Son of the living God. That's not something that you would have typically heard in Judaism at that time. Living God, of course, would be an ancient Hebrew word. But to tie that all together, the Son of the living God, you are the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to come to put an end to all our suffering and make things right. You're him. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. True followers of Jesus see Jesus for who he really is through a revelation of God alone. In order to confess Christ, like Peter confesses him, you must see Jesus for who he truly is, which is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If you don't see that, you are not confessing the real Messiah. You're confessing somebody else. You must see him for who he truly is. And I want you to notice here what Jesus says about this. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What does he mean by flesh and blood? What he means by that is, this didn't come to you through any human agent. No other person gave you this information. It's not something you figured out on your own. It wasn't because you applied great wisdom and you studied the scriptures diligently and you arrived at that conclusion because, Peter, you're just a really smart guy. He doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that there was anything that Peter could have done on his own to come to that answer. Because he says next, but my Father in heaven revealed this to you, right? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Only a revelation by God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can help you see Jesus for who he truly is. Only by God's revelation. Now, when I say that, what do I mean? Do I mean that Peter had a vision, that he had a dream, that the Father, you know, came and told him this, and Peter goes, oh, thanks, I was missing that, and now that you met me in the dream, now I know and I've got it. That's not what he means. In fact, I would suggest if that happened, that wouldn't necessarily even be something that Peter would believe. What he means is that through constant, continual exposure to Jesus, God gradually woke his sleeping mind to suddenly see with greater and greater clarity who Jesus is. He was asleep spiritually. He was dead spiritually in his sins. And seeing Jesus, interacting with him over and over and over, the Father woke his mind to see him, to have that sudden, aha, wow, I get it moment. Have you ever had a moment like that? I remember the first time I ever had a moment like that. It was in third grade, and we were doing fractions. Gosh, I hated them. I couldn't figure them out to save my life, and I just kept practicing and not understanding, and my dad would tell me something, or my teacher would tell me something, and I couldn't get it, right? And all of a sudden, like, everything just coalesced, and I go, huh, I got it. Fractions, I get it. You know, two halves equal a whole. All those measuring cups in the kitchen, everything, boom, came together. I didn't have a vision. It wasn't a dream, right? It wasn't that, you know, I suddenly had this, God appeared to me and made me understand fractions, right? It was that constant exposure suddenly woke my mind up. That happens spiritually with understanding who Jesus is. If you don't have the Father opening your mind through that constant exposure to the Word of God, you will never confess Jesus. You have to have His direct opening of your mind in order to see who Jesus truly is. And that's what people miss who don't know Him. Or people see Christians and they mock them, make fun of them, don't understand them, kind of laugh about you believe in some guy raised from the dead, whatever. They don't get it, and I understand, because their minds are asleep. Their minds are dead. They haven't had the opening of their mind. They haven't had a revelation like Peter had here. You must have this in order to be able to confess Christ. It must be something that comes from God alone. There is no true revelation, spiritually speaking, that can ever come through human understanding, but only God alone. And look what happens when you get that revelation. This is what's really amazing. Look what Jesus says to Peter. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Because Peter had this sudden understanding and awareness of who Jesus is, suddenly Jesus makes this incredible pronouncement. And I don't think it was only to Peter alone. I think that Peter is a representative of the disciples as their leader, right? I think Jesus is speaking to all the disciples here, not just to Peter alone. There are some clues here that I have for this. You maybe have heard this where here Jesus renames him. He says, I tell you, you are Peter. Right before this, his name is Simon. Jesus calls him Simon Barjona. In previous places in Matthew, he's called Simon Peter because it anticipates his name change. But here, Jesus changes his name. And there's been lots of discussion about this because in the Greek, there's two words. There's Petra and Petros. And there's all this discussion about this that kind of goes back to about 500 years ago with the reformers and wanting to get away from the idea of Peter being the lead of the church, the head of the church, because they kind of tie in the papacy as a direct lineage from Peter. And so there's lots of kind of theological discussion that you can go and get into if you want to, but I don't think it has anything to do with that. I think Jesus changes his name to Peter and then says, upon this rock I will build my church, and he uses a slightly different form of the word there, rock, because he's beginning to include all of them, not just Peter alone, but the whole group, as this group of people who have confessed him. Also, kind of some other interesting things he says, upon this rock I will build my church. I don't believe that he's saying that he's going to build his church on the pronouncement of what Peter made, although that is the case. I think he's directly talking to the disciples and saying, I'm going to build my church on you, right? Because Jesus is the one who builds. It's his word that builds. So he's the one that builds. And he's going to be building on the disciples as the leaders. And the reason I think that is also that if you were going to build on rock in Greek, you'd use the word lithos. You'd never use the word Petra or Petros. Those are different kinds of rocks. So that's just kind of a little technical thing that maybe you want to come talk to me about later. You can. But he says basically to Peter and the other disciples, I'm going to build my church on you. They're going to go forth. They're going to be the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, of course. And he's the one who does the work. And he says to them, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? I think he's saying that my power through you will open up salvation to all people everywhere. That's what the keys of the kingdom of heaven is, right? Getting into heaven. Doesn't that sound like salvation? I'm going to give those keys to you. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, what did Peter do? And what did the other disciples do? What did they bind and loose in heaven and on earth? They unleashed the gospel on the world. Go read the book of Acts, and you'll see that Peter is the one who leads the charge and is preaching in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Peter is the one who opens up the way for other Gentiles in Acts 10, and the other disciples get spread out and unleash the gospel on the world. That is binding and loosing on earth and in heaven. Jesus says, because you have confessed me, you've had this revelation, because of that, you have great power and authority and responsibility. When Jesus transforms you, he supernaturally empowers you with eternal consequences to transform the world. And because Peter's the foundation, we, if we're followers of Jesus, are on top of that foundation, right? And Jesus is the chief cornerstone, which means that those same powers, benefits, responsibilities, whatever you want to call it, they flow to you. That power, Christ's Spirit, is in you if you know him. And you can unleash and loose and bind on earth and in heaven as you share the gospel with people in your sphere and in your circle. And I got to tell you, it's pretty hard to share the gospel when you're in lockdown. Am I right about that? So don't beat yourself up if you haven't done that recently. But instead, be thinking about, when this pandemic ends, how can I unleash this gospel on the world around me? Just by loving on people, caring for them, sharing the word, what Jesus has done for you, and helping to open their eyes to see what you can see. Now, you got to ask yourself some questions, I think, when we talk about all of this. First of all, I want you to ask yourself this. Has God opened my eyes for me? Has he done this for me? Like I said, maybe you don't know Jesus, maybe you do. So if you don't know him, ask, has he done this for me? If you do know him, ask this question. To what extent have my eyes been opened? What new depths, what new heights, what new levels can I go to? Maybe also ask yourself this question. How did he do it? Was it kind of a gradual thing where you woke up suddenly and go, wow, I know who God is? Or was it kind of instantaneous, where you just had a moment that you can clearly remember? What was it like in your experience when God revealed to you that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God? You know, it may not feel like it to you because we're in this pandemic right now, but we're in the Christmas season. How appropriate is it to be thinking about who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, God made flesh, come to earth for us? And then last question maybe to think about is, what difference has it made in my life that God the Father has revealed to me the true glory of his Son? Does it make a difference in your life? Is that a question you'll ask yourself tomorrow morning? What difference has it made in my life that the Father has revealed to me the true glory of his Son? It should. If you can't say that it's made a difference, I would really challenge you to go to God and ask him to open your eyes to see the Son for who he really is. And when you do that, you will be confessing him. I want you to notice kind of this last little archaeological thing. Did you pick this up? Jesus says that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand Peter, right? Because they're in the place of Pan's Grotto, where it went deep underground and was also known as the gates of Hades in ancient times. So Jesus is there in that spiritual place, and he's saying, when you unleash the gospel, nothing can withstand it. There are no false gods that are dead and made of stone. I'm the true and living Son of God, the living Word, and nothing can withstand what I do through you. Do you know that? Are you empowered by that? Are you ready to unleash that in the world? Nothing can withstand you. Nothing. Rejoice in that. Celebrate in that. Be amazed by that. Have your eyes opened every day. Every day, ask Jesus, Jesus, open my eyes a little bit more to the reality of who you are. I'm going to pray for us right now. We have some communion elements set up back there. And if you're at home, now's a great time to go ahead and get some juice or some bread or whatever you got at home to have communion. And I just kind of want to invite our worship team to come up. They'll have some music while we take communion. And of course, remember, this passage is the pinnacle, the peak of the action, right? Leading up to this pronouncement. From here on out, Jesus is headed towards the cross. And so today in your communion time, just be kind of dwelling and thinking about that. that from this point on, Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. He doesn't ever swerve or waver from it. He knows what he has to do. And so just dwell on that. Embrace the fact that Jesus has revealed himself to you if he has. Thank him for that and ask him for more. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing encounter that Peter and Jesus have and Peter's confession. And I pray that we would know you with fresh eyes every day. Help us to be able to confess you, to know you for who you truly are, that you are the true living Word, the true Son of God, and that you died for us. We just take this communion now to remember you, and we don't take it lightly. We thank you for your death on the cross and for your shed blood and your broken body, because by your breaking, you make us whole. In your name we pray. Amen.